Again, let's take the Word of God together, and we're turning to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter 12 in the book of Revelation. Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation's one of those books of the Bible that's very difficult to understand at times. It's one of those books you read some of the different takes on it from different godly men throughout church history, and they'll have a variety of different ways to understand the book. And even within each of those different ways of understanding the book, you'll have lots of different ways of understanding the parts of the book as well. So it's very difficult to come to conclusions and in all of the content that's there in Revelation. We're in a passage here that's got quite a lot of language that might be difficult to get the full meaning of it, but I trust as we read the passage together, I do believe you'll certainly grasp the thrust of key elements in the chapter, and we trust that the Lord will give us help even in the reading of it. So Revelation 12, and commencing at the first verse. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water, as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." We end there at the end of the chapter. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Well, as we come to consider God's word today, we're in Genesis chapter 3, continuing our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, and you'll remember, as we've looked at this chapter, sin has come into the world. God has come to his garden. He's confronted Adam and Eve about their sin. And then we come now to verse 14, where the Lord turns from Adam and Eve and turns to the serpent, the other party who was involved in the fall. So Genesis 3, we'll just read verses 14 and 15 together and leave it there for our reading. But Genesis 3, 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Ending there. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we need your help as we come to your word. We're so conscious of our own inability. We pray that you would strengthen us for all that's involved in what is a very holy task and a chief part of our worship of you, our God. We pray that you would give strength and help and wisdom to myself in the pulpit to preach your word faithfully and with power. And we pray for help that each one of us, preacher included, might be good hearers of the word. Give us hearts that are responsive to thy word. Help us, O Lord, to take heed to those words by which we are able to live. You've told us man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of thee, our God. So help us now, we pray, and give us blessing, provide life, we ask, even as you would teach us from your own lips. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As I say, in this chapter, things had taken a turn for the worse in God's good creation. All things had been made good, but suddenly that's not the case anymore. There is sin in the world, there is corruption in the world, because Adam and Eve have taken of the forbidden fruit. They have defied the one explicit command that God gave them. Now, as we saw previously, God came to his garden, but he didn't come with fire and brimstone and thunder and lightning ready to destroy mankind. Instead, he came with grace. He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he came to deal graciously with Adam and Eve. Now, that doesn't mean that God was going to pretend sin hadn't happened. It doesn't mean he was going to turn a blind eye to their rebellion. In fact, one of the ways God was going to graciously deal with Adam and Eve was to ask them penetrating questions, hard questions, confronting them with their sin, putting them on the spot, to force them to see their guilt and to see their need of his grace. So God turned to Adam and confronted Adam with his sin. God turned to Eve and confronted her with her sin. "What is this thou hast done?" And they had their excuses, but ultimately they did have to confess their sin. At the end of verse 12, Adam confesses, "I did eat." At the end of verse 13, so too does Eve, "I did eat." So graciously, God has been dealing with the first man and the first woman, bringing them to a knowledge of their sin, showing them their guilt, and therefore showing them their need for his grace. But then God turns to the third party, the one who started all of this, the one who came, first of all, with tempting words to Eve, and that is the serpent. God turns to the serpent in verse 14, and you'll notice straight away that God does not have questions for the serpent. Now, he doesn't come with questions. God is not working to bring the serpent or even to bring Satan to repentance. God turns to the serpent, not with questions, but with a curse, with judgment. And it's this curse that we want to give our attention to today. Just simply call it the serpent's curse. Now, as we start to think about this curse that God gives, maybe very briefly, let me set forth something of the significance of this curse. It's worth stopping to just recognize what a curse actually is in the Bible. You hear the word curse and you might immediately think of something like witchcraft, pronouncing a curse, or some sort of concoction that provides a curse. Maybe you might think of how we use that word for swearing or blaspheming, using a curse word. Well, what does it mean when God tells the serpent that it is cursed? God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." Well, really, curse is the opposite of blessing in Scripture. You could think of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in the most fundamental sense, the idea is of being for someone or against someone. When God says, I will bless them that bless thee, he's really saying, I will be for those who are for you, Abraham. And when he says, I will curse him that curseth thee, in its fundamental sense, God is saying, I am against those who stand as your enemy, Abraham. If you have God's blessing, the idea is that God's active favor is bestowed upon you. God is active for your good. God's curse is the opposite. If God's curse is upon you, the idea is that God is against you. It speaks of God's active opposition. It speaks of God's activity to ultimately bring you down, to bring you to judgment, to undo you. His curse has serious consequences. It leads to death and ruin. You could think of Christ and how he cursed the fig tree. And when he cursed that fig tree, it withered and it died. Now, we are also to recognize with a curse that it is a judicial thing. It is the pronouncement of a judge. And it comes against the guilty. God does not arbitrarily just curse anything. He curses the guilty. In fact, that idea is here in Genesis 3. Look at verse 14. God says to the serpent, because thou hast done this. That is, because you're guilty. Because you have done a dreadful thing. Because you've done this, thou art cursed. The serpent is guilty. So God's curse comes. The curse then against the serpent, this curse that God declares, it's not a bad omen. It's not a proclamation of bad luck. God is declaring that he who is the judge is actively against the serpent, bringing about justice. And God himself will secure and he will enforce all that he declares here. So I hope that helps us just as a bit of a starting place as we think about the curse that falls upon this upon the serpent. God himself is against it. Then, and this is where the bulk of the message is today, the substance of this curse. Let's think about what this curse actually entails. What elements are included here when God pronounces this judgment against the serpent? Well, first of all, as we think about this curse, there is an element of physical humiliation. There's a physical humiliation. It's very clear that there's a physical aspect to this curse. God tells the serpent in verse 14, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And it seems fairly obvious to me that even today we see the result of that curse in action. If we look in the right place, not that I would recommend you to try to, but if you look in the right place and you find a snake, you will see it literally going upon its belly. Now, there is mixed opinion among even good Bible commentators as to whether or not the serpent actually walked before this curse. There are some, like John Calvin, for example, who would argue that the serpent didn't walk beforehand, that this was simply God condemning it to go back to its place, as it were, after it had tried to elevate itself against him. He suggests it as if God says to the serpent, therefore I now throw thee back again to the place whence thou hast attempted to emerge, that thou mayest learn to be contented with thy lot and no more exalt thyself to man's reproach and injury. Now, I wouldn't want to rule that out altogether. Who am I to go against John Calvin? Personally, I'm inclined to say that probably this creature did walk in some manner beforehand, because it seems that God pronouncing this curse is going to have an actual impact upon the serpent. But either way, the point is that God's curse has a physical impact even on the serpent. Here and now, it's condemned to crawl on its belly and eat the dust. Now, if you've been following along with us in recent weeks, progressing through this chapter, you'll have heard me say on numerous occasions that when Eve was tempted by the serpent, there was more going on than just Eve talking to a snake. It was not just some crafty snake that was more than a match for Eve and managed to outwit Eve. I mean, the serpent fundamentally is just a beast of the field. It's no match for man. It's just a fellow creature on the earth. And remember, God made man in his image. He didn't make the serpent in his image. He made man in his image. The serpent is just a creature. And so there was more going on than Eve talking to a snake. We've discovered it before in this chapter. The real tempter at work here was not just a creature, the snake. The real tempter was a different creature, a far more dangerous creature, the devil himself, Satan. But that's the one who ultimately was behind this attack. That's the one who was coming to tempt Eve. The serpent was just a tool in the employ of the devil, who is that ancient serpent, that old serpent, that father of lies. But notice that though the one behind the attack is Satan, though he is the master tactician in all of this, and though the serpent is just an instrument, it still bears consequences from this curse. It is brought down. It is humbled. It is put into the dust and told it will eat dust, which is language used of humiliation right the way throughout Scripture. Some critics of the Bible condemn Scripture at this point, and they say, well, the Bible's wrong because a snake doesn't literally eat dust. And let's face it, it doesn't. It eats meat. It eats other things that it's killed. It doesn't eat dust. But the language of Scripture is perfectly good there. For a start, it's in the dust. It's licking at the dust. And more than that, even to take that language in its figurative sense as well, eating dust in Scripture, licking the dust in Scripture, is always used with regard to the enemies who are humbled. Your enemies will lick the dust under your feet. And that sort of language is there in Scripture. The point is that God is bringing the serpent down. The instrument in the devil's hand, the serpent, bears God's curse. Matthew Henry, at this point, he comments, the devil's instruments must share in the devil's punishments. And as you think about the curse coming upon even the literal snake, should it not be a warning to you and me about the dangers of trifling with sin, about the dangers of walking in rebellion against God and siding ourselves with Satan? Because if you stand with the wicked one and stand opposing Christ, you will share the penalty of the wicked one. Certainly you find that at the end of the Bible in Revelation. You have Satan cast into the lake of fire. But he's not there alone. No, he's joined by all those who have stood with him. He's joined by all those whom he has led in rebellion against God. If you remain an instrument in the hand of the devil, you'll bear the penalty that the devil bears. Certainly saying the devil made me do it is never an excuse for sin. It's never an excuse if you're trying to remove your guilt and avoid judgment. Live in sin, heeding the voice of Satan, and you will reap the reward which comes with that. The serpent did. The serpent did. So as part of this curse, there is a physical humiliation for Satan's instrument, the serpent. In the second place, we also find in this curse what I'm going to call an enduring warfare. There is an enduring warfare. In verse 15, God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now notice the word enmity there. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. It refers to hostility. It refers to hatred. Basically, the idea is that God is going to make the serpent and its descendants perpetual enemies of the woman and her descendants. Throughout the whole of human history, there is going to be this enduring warfare. Now, as you read the verse, there is a very limited sense, I think, in which you can see the ongoing fulfillment of it in the literal hostility that there is between men and snakes. I mean, generally throughout history, most men don't like snakes. And so too, snakes don't tend to like men. You read about the snake bruising the man's heel here and man bruising the serpent's head. And I suppose even literally that has happened on numerous occasions where the serpent strikes out at the legs of men who've stood too close to them. And likewise, men have battered in the heads of literal snakes. There is maybe something of a literal warfare there. But having said that, I want you to be clear that this verse goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. It's not primarily teaching that men dislike snakes and that snakes will bite men. That's not the main point here. And at this point, we need to be very clear who this curse is directed at. Now, I've already indicated there is a sense in which it is directed at the snake, at the serpent. The serpent literally crawls upon its belly as a result of the curse. But this curse is primarily directed at Satan himself. Whenever you read the New Testament, you find that the authors of the New Testament recognized that this curse was not just about some battle between literal snakes and men. They recognize this curse is to do with battle between God and Satan. This is to do with battle between the people of God and Satan and his people. Now, earlier we were reading from Revelation 12, and it's very clear in Revelation 12, it's drawn its imagery from this passage in Genesis 3. It speaks of a woman with child. Here, maybe I should say beforehand, in verse 15, notice the enmity here is put between the serpent and its seed, and the woman and her seed, her child, her offspring. Well, you go to Revelation 12, and you have this woman with child. And there's also a great dragon, also in the same chapter, called the serpent. Also in the same chapter, called the devil. That's who's in mind, the devil. And the dragon seeks to make war with the woman and with her child. There's your enmity. There's your hatred. There's your warfare. That the woman brings forth the man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And it's very clear who is being spoken about. It's a reference to Christ. It's a reference to the King of Kings who rules over all, the greatest descendant of the woman. The dragon seeks to devour the woman's child, but he fails. And then we find the dragon is cast down from heaven. He's overcome in battle, and the cry goes out that salvation is come. The kingdom of God has arrived, and the authority of Christ has been established. Toward the end of the chapter, you have the dragon, also called the serpent or the devil, and he comes down to the earth. He's in great wrath, knowing his time is short, knowing he's defeated, but he's still making war on the woman. And he's still making war on the seed of the woman. You have the carrying out of all that God has said here in Genesis 3:15. This enmity between the serpent and his seed, and the woman and her seed. And at the very end of the chapter of Revelation 12, we're told who the woman's seed are. We've already seen one of her seed in the sense of, we've seen the man-child with the rod of iron who rules all, Christ. But also then at the end of the chapter, the remnant of her seed are those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're true believers. They're the children of God. They're the people of Christ. So I sort of summarize that chapter to make the point to you. Revelation 12 takes up the language of this curse delivered to the serpent. And it frames the whole thing, not as a battle between men and snakes. It frames it as a battle between Satan and Christ. It frames it as a battle between Satan and his forces battling with the people of God, with Christ at their head. That's what this curse is primarily about. We could add to that the words of Romans 16, verse 20. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he tells the believers there, he says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And it's an allusion back to this passage in Genesis 3:15. It speaks of the bruising of the serpent's head under the feet of the woman's descendant. Paul applies it to the people of Christ in Rome and their warfare with Satan. I say it again, this curse is not primarily telling us that there is war between men and snakes. It emphasizes there is warfare between Satan and his forces, and then the people of God under the leadership and authority of Christ. So as part of the serpent's curse, God is saying not just that he'll make men dislike snakes. He's saying he'll put hostility between Satan and his people. He'll put enmity, hatred, warfare between Satan and his people. Now that's important for us. It's vital. In fact, it holds out hope for us. This curse for the serpent becomes a real source of encouragement and blessing for you and me. Because in making this declaration, God is really saying that he is bringing Satan's plan to nothing. What was Satan's plan? What was his purpose when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, he certainly had no love for man, but his design was that man might join him in rebellion against God. It was his design that man might love him and his ways and stand shoulder to shoulder with him against the Almighty. But God throws a spanner in the works. God pronounces the judgment, the curse against the serpent. He pronounces there will be not cooperation. There will be enmity. There will be hostility. There will be warfare. And how does God bring that about? How does God bring about warfare between man and the devil? How does he drive the wedge in between these two forces that, let's face it, have both rebelled against God? God does it through salvation. He does it when he saves. He does it when he deals with the hearts of sinners, people like you and me. People like us who are brought into this world like the Pharisees of old, children of our father the devil. At first we're brought into this world and there's no enmity between us and Satan. There's no warfare. You know, he certainly isn't working for your good, but we're not fighting him. We're brought into this world going along with him, with hearts that are in favor of him and his ways. We're not resisting him. We're not struggling against his agenda. In fact, we're brought into this world as sinners and we run with his plans. We follow in his footsteps like our first parents Adam and Eve did. We listen to the devil's lies and we join him in his rebellion. There's no enmity. The hostility begins when God graciously deals with the hearts of sinners, like you and me. When God sets the sight of the risen, crucified Christ before our eyes, and by his Spirit he turns us to himself, he turns our hearts around from Satan, and from our sin, and from our rebellion to himself. When God says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, God is telling the serpent, I am going to save a people from your grip, and I'm going to make them your enemies. 2 Timothy 2:25 speaks of God giving men the gift of repentance, turning their heart around in order that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There we were, taken captive by the devil at his will. But now God works. He saves and he enables us to recover ourselves out of the snare of the devil, to resist the devil, to fight the devil, to overcome the devil. That's how God brings about this enmity. He brings it about when he delivers us from the powers of darkness and translates us or moves us into the kingdom of his dear Son, when he saves. Until that happens, we're in the devil's camp. We're under his authority. We're marching in the ranks of his army. But when God steps in and he shows you Jesus Christ and he gives you faith in Christ and he gives you a new heart toward your sin so that you hate the sin you once loved and a new heart to him so that you love the God that once you hated, when God does that and he supernaturally saves you, when he gives you the new birth, enmity begins. Warfare starts. You're enrolled as a soldier of Christ and you're beginning to make battle against the devil. Satan's plans are thwarted. When he led Adam and Eve astray, he would have had you in his ranks. That was his plan. But God brought about this hostility as a blessing to you who are saved and as a curse for Satan. Now, I'll not labour the point too much, but we could say that the hostility does extend between you and the devil, to even between the people of God and even the people of the devil. You have here in Genesis 3:15 the idea that there is enmity not only with the serpent, but also with the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent has this enmity with the seed of the woman. And I suppose ultimately there is this idea that there is warfare, there is even hostility between the people of God and the people of the devil. You know, that's why the people in the world around Christ resisted him so much. That's why in the early days of the New Testament church, you're constantly reading of people like the Apostle Paul, and they're being chased out of cities, and they're being threatened with stonings and beatings and all the rest, because there's enmity, there's hostility. God has changed his people. We're not like the world anymore. We're not like the people that we used to stand shoulder to shoulder with. We're different. We have different principles. We have new love for Christ and for his things, for godliness. We have a new hatred for the sins that we once engaged in. So there's hostility, not just with the devil, but with all within his camp. And we're to expect that. We're not to shy away from that. In fact, we're to be engaged in that. God has pronounced this as a curse for the devil. This is a good thing, this enmity. You wouldn't want to have peace and quiet and walk shoulder to shoulder with the devil, walk hand in hand with him. No, this is a good thing. We're to be engaged in it. We're to be going forward for Christ with the gospel, seeking his kingdom to come more and more in this earth. It's a blessing for you, child of God, that there's hostility. It's a blessing for you if you have a heart that is against Satan. It's the grace of God has given you that heart. Now let me ask you, and take the question seriously, whatever you profess, examine your heart and see, is there real hostility there toward the devil, toward his devices? Is there real hostility in your heart toward your sin? Because there should be. That comes about when you're saved. Now, it takes us all our life to be sanctified. We're still fighting with sin, and I suppose there are still pet sins there that need to be rooted out, but is there a new principle in you, a new principle of enmity against Satan and his devices? Do you have a heart to stand with Satan or against him? You need a heart that is set firmly on the Lord and against the wicked one. You need a heart like that by the grace of God, and if you don't have it, may God be merciful to you. Seek him that he would save you and bring about this real beneficial enmity, this hatred, this hostility between you and the wicked one. God thwarts the plans of the devil. He does so by saving. He does so by promoting this enmity, this enduring warfare. So within the curse, there is the literal humiliation of the serpent. There is the enduring warfare that God brings about. But then finally, within this curse, there is reference to what I'm going to call a crushing defeat. A crushing defeat. We come now to those last words of verse 15. And God speaks of the seed of the woman and tells the serpent, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that's language marking out defeat for Satan. Now it speaks of some damage that he'll be able to do because he's able to bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but ultimately his head is crushed. It's not just his heel that's hurt, it's his head that's crushed. And you have to ask, how does that come about? How is it that Satan's head is bruised? How is it that Satan is defeated and overcome? Well, let me say firstly and primarily, it's accomplished by Christ himself. By Christ personally, and particularly the cross is in view here. What we have in these words is the first gospel promise of the Bible. It is the first declaration that the wicked one will be overcome, not just generally by people getting better, but he will be overcome by the giving of a savior, a particular individual who will deliver his people by dealing a death blow to the devil. Now you'll notice in this verse it speaks about the seed of the woman. God has said, "I will put enmity between thee," that is the serpent, "and the woman." And then also, "and between thy seed," the serpent's seed, "and her seed," the woman's seed. And then you'll see it says, God says, "It," that is the woman's seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, seed in the Bible, it's a useful word. It's the word for offspring or children. But it's one of those words that it's written in the singular, but it can mean a multitude of descendants, or else it can refer particularly to one descendant. So at times it's used to some extent with both meanings in mind. You find many promises given in the Old Testament to people like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And promises are given to them regarding them and their seed, their offspring, their children. And certainly by and large, many of those promises relate to all of their children, their offspring in the widest sense, their descendants. But you also find that the word has reference usually to, or quite often, to one particular descendant. Paul noticed that, and he pointed it out in Galatians 3, verse 16. He spoke about how God made promises to Abraham, and not only to Abraham, but also to Abraham's seed, in Galatians 3 and verse 16. He said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And Paul recognizes that in a special sense, God spoke to Abraham and promised Abraham his blessing, and his blessing upon Abraham's seed. He recognizes in a special sense, God is not just speaking generally of all Abraham's children. He's speaking specifically of one seed, one descendant, Christ. And he points it out, that's the whole argument there in Galatians 3:16. That's how we're meant to understand it. When God says he'll bless all the nations through Abraham and through Abraham's seed, through Christ. It's not just that, the Jewish nation, or even expand it beyond that to all the different peoples who've come from Abraham. It's not just that they're a blessing to the world. It's that there's one particular descendant who's a blessing to the world. Christ, the God-man. The seed. Now that's how we're meant to understand Genesis 3:15. God speaks here about the seed of the woman. And you'll notice it's a very personal contest that's being spoken about here. In the last words of verse 15, he does not say, they shall bruise thy head. The many children of the woman, they shall bruise thy head. No, it. And it's only, you use it because it's linking to the word seed, a neuter word. You could say, he shall bruise thy head. It's a personal word. It's an individual that's in view here. The seed of the woman, it or he, shall bruise thy head. Here's a personal battle between not just any descendant, but Christ and the wicked one. God promises a Savior who will come forth and who will overcome the devil, crushing him. And he has. He has done that. He's done so at Calvary. Now, it was costly. Certainly the case that Satan bruised his heel. In fact, it looked like Satan had done more than that. You think of Christ there dying upon the cross. He suffers, he dies in agony of body and of mind and of soul. He's afflicted by man. He's afflicted by his Father under the curse that sinners deserve. Satan bruised him. Satan bruised him when he made use of Judas Iscariot and the religious leaders of the day and the Roman authorities. And he had the Son of God nailed to the cross. There's the woman's seed. Nailed to the cross, bowing his head, dying. It looks like he's been delivered the death blow. It looks like Satan got him in the head, as it were. All looks lost. There he is, dead in the tomb for 3 days. It looks like he's been overcome. And yet on the third day, it becomes abundantly clear the serpent only got his heel, not his head. On the third day, he arose triumphant. He arose with power and with authority and with dominion. He arose as the one who had put away the sin of his people forever, who'd satisfied the justice of God. He arose with power to give salvation unto all who come to him. He arose with power over the wicked one. He arose to be elevated and set far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, Satan included. He crushed the serpent's head. At first it looked like he was defeated, but it was only his heel. He crushed the serpent's head. You know, that's what's described, I suggest, for us in Revelation 12. The serpent has sought to destroy the child of the woman who's come forth to rule, but he's not able to do it. The child is caught up to glory, and there's warfare, and Satan is defeated. He's cast out, and the cry goes forth in the world that salvation is here, that Christ's authority is established, his victory is seen. And yes, the serpent is still active in that chapter, but he's already a defeated foe. He comes down to the earth with great wrath, knowing his time is short, knowing he's defeated. The contest has been conclusively decided at the cross. And Colossians 2:15 tells us Christ has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, what an encouragement there is for we who are in Christ today. What an encouragement for you as a child of Adam and Eve, brought into this world, lost in your sin and hopelessly held by the power of the devil. The woman's great seed has triumphed. And triumphed for you. The dragon has been cast down, and unto you the cry goes forth, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. You're not waiting to see whether your soul is secure, believer. You're not waiting to see whether Christ wins out at the end. He has already secured the victory. And he's done so for you. And if you're not saved here today, the great seed of the woman stands able to deliver you. He stands able to rescue you from Satan's grip. He stands able to deal with your heart and to forgive you your sins. He stands able to rescue you because he's bruised the serpent's head at the cross. You know, since the beginning, and here we are in Genesis 3, since the very beginning, it was always God's intention to cast down Satan through Christ and the work of the cross. Are you resting on that means of victory that God has supplied? Or are you foolishly trying to craft some new way to overcome Satan? God's way, revealed in the garden, was through the great seed of the woman, who alone crushes the serpent's head, and who has done it at the cross. Primarily then, this crushing defeat is accomplished by Christ himself, personally. You know, as we finish, can I say also, though, that there's a further sense in which Satan is bruised, and that is by Christ's people, with Christ as our head. A little earlier, I mentioned Romans 16, verse 20, and there Paul writes to the believers at Rome, the people of God, and he tells them, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's an allusion back to Genesis 3. You see, by Christ's death, he gave the fatal blow to the devil's kingdom and a wound to the devil's head that could never be healed. But there's a sense in which the people of Christ, you and me, who are in Christ by faith, we can enter into that victory. And in Christ, by faith in Christ, serving Christ, there's a sense in which we can be involved in that victory, trampling Satan under our feet. You see, as the people of God go forward even today with the Word of God, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, living for Christ, witnessing for Christ, praying for the work of Christ, so all the more the devil's hold will be overcome, in this world will be overcome. His strongholds will be cast down. Until finally he is totally cast down into the lake of fire. God works through his church today. God, as it were, brings forth the victory of Christ more and more to be seen in this world as his church goes forward with the gospel. The God of peace bruises Satan's head under your feet. You know, take courage, believer. Although at times Satan might stand roaring like a lion, although he might come with ferocity at times to do harm to the church of Christ, you are made more than a conqueror through your Redeemer. You enter into his victory by faith. And you can be involved as Satan is overcome. His grip is released even here and now. I wonder, is it the case for you that you've been inactive in the service of the Lord? Inactive perhaps in holding out a personal testimony for Christ. Inactive maybe in prayer. Inactive in evangelism. And maybe it's because you've sort of, the back of your mind, given up hope that things can be turned around in this place for God. It seems that Satan is on the throne here in Australia. It seems that he's ruling over many in the Eyre Peninsula. And you're thinking to yourself, well, is there much point? What good is our effort getting us? Is it worth my while laboring in prayer privately? Is it worth my while attending the prayer meeting and praying with God's people? Is it worth my while witnessing where I am? Is it worth my while speaking of Christ to my neighbors? Can Satan's grip upon my loved ones be overcome? Well, take heart and look to Christ with faith and walk with Christ by faith and serve Christ with faith. And I tell you, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You can be involved in this total overthrow of the wicked one as you go forward by faith in Christ, in the power of Christ. As the gospel goes forth, the gospel of Christ, even through your lips and even in answer to your prayers, Satan falls. So before us here, we have the first gospel promise. It comes forth as a dreadful curse to the serpent, to Satan. It declares his doom. It declares the doom of all his seed, those who stand with him. And yet while it's a curse to him, it becomes a great blessing to the people of God, to you who are in Christ today. So my final question would be, as we Think about this curse and this enmity and the final outworking of it all. Which side do you stand on in all of this? Are you standing today with the serpent as one of his seed, still a child of your father, the devil, cursed with him, sharing in his punishment? Or are you found today as a child of God by faith, the seed of the woman, as it were, in union with Christ, the seed of the woman, the one who has conclusively triumphed and conquered? Are you standing with Christ today, secure by Christ today, blessed with Christ today? Or are you still in the devil's camp? Where do you stand in this warfare between Christ and the wicked one? May God bless his word to our hearts today and use it. Amen.